Thanks, Tony. So, good morning again and welcome. It is wonderful to be together like this. To get us started this morning, I'm going to do a short little exercise. Don't worry, it's not a physical exercise. That would be a little intense. I'm going to read off a list of words, and if you feel like this particular word is positive or brings joy to your life, or I'm not sure how the youth would identify it, has good vibes maybe or something like that. So I'm going to read the word, and if it is something positive, I want you to raise your right hand. There's no right or wrong answer. It's just a bit of a social experiment. So we're going to start with coffee. If your hand is not rising, maybe it's because it's a little jittery, or maybe you missed it this morning. Second word is love. Is this the word love? Does the word love make you feel good? What about suffering? Again, we're going to learn more about suffering as we go through Peter. I think it's not like it evokes positive feelings in us, but there are ways in which it is to our benefit. But that's something to think about in a future message. What about peace? We're heading into the Christmas season. We're going to see all of that. Well, that word kind of comes more in this time of year. Chocolate. I'm going to definitely get a little judgy if I don't see your hands up for that one. Babies. Thought of babies this morning with doing a dedication. For some people enjoy the thought of babies. Some people are a little nervous because they don't come with instruction manuals. I think we've heard that before. Maybe the thought of holding a baby terrifies you. They're so small and they're worried that you might drop it or break it. What about patience? Makes sense. Patience, that comes right after babies, right? They go hand in hand. That's a joy, another word from the Christmas season. Seems to be relatively positive. What about submission? How do we view submission? Not so many hands, a few brave people. Well, that's a little more thorny territory, but it's some territory that we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in the near future. For some of you, if you've had a particularly bad or negative experience with authority in your life, the very word submission might almost trigger a bit of a PTSD response. You might your fight and flight mechanisms might kick in, telling you to get out of here because it's not safe, or digging yourself in for battle. So why is submission so hard? There are plenty of reasons that submission is hard, but at its core, it's our fallen sin nature that doesn't want to be told what to do. We want to do what we want to do. We want to be master and commander of our own life. And this is nothing new. This battle against self has been ongoing since our original parents did exactly what we would have done in that garden when they chose the path of self-interest instead of the path of obedience. It was not a lack of knowledge that caused the fall in the garden. It was a lack of obedience. They knew exactly what they were supposed to do, but they took their own course instead. In the passage that Tony read, we see that pattern repeating itself. As God's people take their own way, in that particular instance of wanting to have a king, like all the nations around them had a king, They didn't want to be left out. They wanted to have their own king, thinking that their problems or their answers to their problems could be solved by having a king. A different type of government was going to be the solution to their problems. So today and for the next three messages in 1 Peter, we're going to be looking at submission in various arenas or areas of our life. So before we look at that, or what we're going to be looking into, what does submission mean? Does submission mean that we blindly follow the rules that are imposed on us, whether it's by our teachers, by our parents, by our church, or by our government? Absolutely. End of message. All done. End of sermon series on submission. I'm done. If only life were that simple. Consider for a moment, since Cameron and Nagat are here, the process of raising Shema. When she's old enough to understand verbal commands, they can start teaching her what their expectations are for her. Maybe they will teach her to put food in her mouth rather than throwing it on the floor. In the family unit, we have the smallest expression of government or authority, and it just kind of ripples out from there. And so as her parents, they have the God-given responsibility to care for and to train her. So does Shema need to understand the why in order to obey? She doesn't. Not really. But will that always be the case? Let me tell you, children grow up a lot faster than expected. One minute you're changing their diaper, and the next minute they're asking if they can drive your car. It just seems to happen quicker than expected. But in the process of growing up, the responsibility of parents to explain the wisdom behind the commands increases. And I think that in the sphere of the family and the church, the reason is important, so that the next generation understands the wisdom principles behind the teaching. And so in our spare time as a leadership team, this is some of the groundwork that we're doing as we look at revising our church guidelines. But does this same logic apply to our relationship with our civil authorities? While it might be wise for them to do so, I don't believe that civil authorities have the same obligation to explain their edicts and laws. To the extent that we can do so without sinning, I believe that we ought to be known as those who are submissive and who obey the governments that are over us. Is it easy? Of course not. Do I always follow the speed limits precisely? No, I don't. But if I get a ticket, will I fight it tooth and nail in court? Probably not. The audience in 1 Peter had far more to be concerned about than mere speeding tickets. They were being slandered and reviled, accused of all sorts of things like cannibalism and incest and of rebelling against the Roman government. And despite this, or perhaps because of this, Peter instructs these exiles to submit. So here's a working definition of Christian submission. It is a default of obedience to authority that does not lead to sin. And we're going to look at a few examples of this as we go through the text this morning. And so as we get into this section on submission, we're actually continuing a thought that started back in verse 11, when Peter addresses his audience as beloved sojourners and exiles. And so what does submission look like to this royal priesthood who have been called by the mercy of God out of the out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so today in this section, we're going to be looking at submission to civil authorities. And then next time, we'll look at our relationship to our bosses in our workplace, those that have authority over us. And then the last two sessions, we're going to be looking at submission in marriage. First, as it relates to wives, and then the final message will be to men, which in true Kyle style will be the text of one verse. Maybe Peter thought men had a short attention span. He only wrote them one verse. But we'll be dealing with that a little down the road. You know, in true upside-down kingdom fashion, Peter doesn't ever directly address Christian rulers or employers. But in a sense, he actually does, because as Jesus taught, if you want to be a leader, you need to be a servant or a slave to all. So please stand with me as we read our text, which we find in 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 13 through to 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you that it was, as it was true for Peter's audience, that it is true for us today. And we just pray that it would speak to us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as we look at this text as it relates to submission to civil authority structures, I've broken it into three general sections. First, we're looking at why we submit. And then secondly, we're going to look at who we submit to. And then finally, looking at what submission looks like. So point one, why are we to submit? If you remember from the introduction, I said that in some circumstances, we need to teach the wisdom behind the application. Like for example, when we're doing the church guidelines, it's important that we teach the wisdom behind it. Because if we only teach the application or the what without the why, then we're going to be left with something that is merely tradition that will likely be lost. Or even worse, it will be taught as a means of grace rather than a result of it. But what about outside of the home and the church? Why do we need to do this thing that we really don't like, this submission thing? Why do we need to do this to those left-wing, hell-bound liberals? Clearly, they have a completely warped sense of what modeling proper authority looks like. So why should we submit to that? Clearly, they're breaking about every command in the Old Testament and probably most of the imperatives in the New Testament. Can't we just wait till a conservative government makes Canada great again? Or if your school teacher yells at you and teaches your classmates poorly, why would you need to submit to them? If your elected officials are embroiled in scandal after scandal, using their office for their gain and furthering their own immoral agenda, why should we submit to that? Remember, Peter is writing to a group of Christians scattered throughout, which is what is now Turkey, which is under the beginning of Emperor Nero's reign. This was likely before the time frame when Nero was burning Christians to light his patio in the evening. But nevertheless, the way that Peter consistently talks to them, these Christians were on the margins of society. Maybe not having direct physical persecution yet, although that was soon to come, they were living as foreigners and strangers. But in verse 13, Peter says, be subject, or in the King James it says, submit yourselves to every human institution. Tucked in between the imperative and the recipient of our submission, Peter says, for the Lord's sake. So how does our submission relate to or reflect on the Lord? Turn with me to Romans. We're going to be spending a decent amount of time in Romans this morning. Romans chapter 13. We're going to read the first 7 verses here in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Notice that neither Peter nor Paul made any qualifications about the character or conduct of the governing authorities. Every person be subject, period. Why? Look at verse 1. Paul says there's no authority except from God. Notice again that Paul doesn't qualify the statement. He simply tells us that authorities exist by the will of God, and that if we resist them, we are resisting God and are in danger of judgment. Later on, he calls these civil authorities ministers of God. In verse 3, Paul reminds us that, in general, rulers are not a terror of good conduct. Rather, they exist to maintain order in society, which is a means of his common grace, of God's common grace to all people. As we discussed briefly at the youth retreat the other week, every society needs to have some form of law and rules and government, because anarchy will not exist for very long. So if we follow the rules of the laws of the land, we have nothing to fear. Perhaps this sounds a little too simple. Let's add a little nuance to the equation. Consider the passage that Tony read for us. Israel already had Samuel as a judge over them, which was an authority and structure that was put in place by God, as is recorded in Judges chapter 2. But rather than continuing to submit to this judge, they asked Samuel for a king. And listen to what God told Samuel back in verse 7. He says, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And then he goes on and tells them about the ways in which the king would extract revenue from them, taking 10%, asking for their children, their men, their boys to serve in his army, their ladies to young ladies to serve in other perfume work and other things. He's supposed to remind the people of that. But he also says that in asking for the king, they were rejecting God, not Samuel. And so even though the motive in the people was sinful in asking for this king, because they're rejecting God in this case, the new king was still to be honored and respected. Once the king is installed, their duty to submit was no different than it is for us today to our government. And it was actually no different for them than it was when they were under the judges. They were still to submit regardless of what form the civil government took. You know, sometimes we'll make comments like we wonder what God's will is for our life. If you look at verse 15 in our text in Peter, Peter says this, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." So Peter here tells us a bit of what God's will is for us. This reflects back to verse 12 from the message that we looked at last time, where we talked about our good deeds. This has the sense of living a publicly beautiful life, actively seeking ways to improve the situation of those around us. And Peter goes on to say that these actions will work to silence the criticism of the watching world. And all through the New Testament, we see the calling for us to be known as those that love those around us, going the extra mile, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. So who are we to submit to? Having determined that we are to live that way, who does this all apply to? Look at verse 17 in our text. It says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Here Peter identifies four different spheres of influence, and I'm going to just do a brief explanation of each one, since today we're mainly focusing on the civil aspect. He starts by saying, honor everyone. All people are created in the image of God, and therefore we have an obligation to honor them, regardless of color, creed, or social status. In an era where slaves and women were treated as possessions, this was a radically high calling. And again, Peter makes a blanket statement, no exception clause. In addition to loving those outside of the church, Peter calls us to love the brotherhood, looking at the special bond found within the greater church community. John 13 tells us, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Third aspect, fear God. After almost 9 chapters of detailed instructions through Leviticus, last Sunday, Tony shared with us how the glory of God came down to the altar. And the result of the presence of God was that the people shouted and fell on their faces. This call to fear God is in short what Peter detailed more fully back in chapter 1, verses 13 to 21, where he called us to live a holy or consecrated, a set-apart life, a life set apart to God out of a holy fear. And finally, he says, honor the emperor, which takes us right back to verse 13 in our text. Chapter So who are we commanded to submit to? We don't live under an authoritarian emperor right now, but there are still plenty of authorities that we need to honor. If you're a child, that starts with your principal and teachers in school. These are rightful expressions of authority that are put in place for your flourishing and for your edification. For us as adults, that starts with prime minister, although you could actually say that since we are technically part of the British, what word am I looking for? It's not really empire anymore, but we still do honor the king, I guess. We need to remember that it's not a queen anymore. So technically, we do still have allegiance to the king, and then we have our prime minister, premier, and then our municipal governments as well, right down to the bylaw officers. These are people that we are called to live in submission to. So what does it look like to live a life of submission in Ontario in 2024? Are there any circumstances where a Christian doesn't need to submit to their government? The short answer is yes. The tricky part is determining when that is the case. As Anabaptists, we affirm the doctrine of the separation of church and state, which means that we obey the state up to the point at which it comes into conflict with the higher law of God. The story of Daniel and his three friends in the Old Testament is a good example for us. Taken captive from Jerusalem as young boys, they're raised in the court of the king at Babylon. We have them refusing to eat the king's food. That turns out well for them. Later, we have the instance with the three friends in the fiery furnace, refusing to bow down to the idol. It's interesting, somehow Daniel isn't in that particular part of the story. However, having remained faithful all these years, there comes another time in the life of the, I believe, about 90-year-old Daniel, there comes a line that he won't cross. I think Kyle used this story the other week in his message on prayer. Knowing full well that the king had signed the edict, Daniel still returns to his house and gets down on his knees and prays three times a day, just like he had been doing for probably 70 years or so. Could he have taken a break? Sure. Or could it maybe just prayed with the windows closed for a while? But he wasn't going to do this. Now perhaps Daniel was thinking, if it's not going to be this, it's going to be something else. These guys were clearly out to get him. Incidentally, in the actions of the king, when we see the king trying to revoke this ruling, we see that Daniel had been living exactly as Peter tells us. His good deeds and character spoke against the ignorance of those that had set him up. We see the king working feverishly, trying to stop this ruling that he had been tricked into making. The king had no intention that this would apply to Daniel, but these conniving, basically competitors to Daniel, had rigged it, and the king, based on how he had viewed Daniel and the life of submission and good character that Daniel had lived, caused the king to work really hard to try to overthrow that, but he was unable to do so. In both of these examples, what was the posture of Daniel and his friends to the authorities over them? Were they belligerent or disrespectful, protesting and trying to make their case in the court of public opinion? In Daniel chapter 3, we see the conversation between Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with Nebuchadnezzar. And while that conversation gets tense, as their lives are clearly on the line, they still respectfully refer to him as king, recognizing the authority that he has over them. And many years later, in the instance with Daniel, There's no record of him saying anything in his defense. The only line that we have is Daniel's response to the king after he spent the night in the lion's den. Daniel says this, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Again, recognizing the king as his rightful authority over him. Another example that we need to look at is the life of Christ. While there are some instances of conflict between Jesus and authorities, most often they're with the scribes and Pharisees. One of them being in Matthew 22, and they ask if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, to which Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." From this we understand that Jesus is affirming the legitimate role of government as authorities over us, while also telling us that there are some areas in life that belong to God. Then in John 19, it actually starts in John 18, the interaction between Jesus and Pilate. John 19, after Pilate had Jesus flogged and a crown of thorns jammed onto his head, a purple robe is putting on him, sticking to the open, fresh wounds of his lacerated back. Pilate says this to Jesus in verse 10. "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Even in this state, Jesus still affirms that Pilate has been given the authority by God. So by now you're probably thinking, is there ever going to be a case when we don't need to submit to the government? The answer still is yes, but listen carefully. The first question that we need to ask is, whose best interest do I have in mind? Am I the one who benefits from this act of civil disobedience? Or is this for the benefit of others? Or is it for the benefit of God's kingdom? Does this make my life easier? Does it keep me from sinning? Remember, we talked about in our definition of submission. Submission will not result in sin and will not lead to sin. So does it fit that definition? One example of civil disobedience done properly is by Peter himself, as is recounted in Acts 5. Peter and the apostles had been arrested and put in jail for preaching. During the night, the angel of the Lord comes and opens the prison doors and allows them to escape. But rather than running away, they spend the next day teaching in the temple, which gives them another opportunity to interact with their authorities, who commands them to stop teaching in the name of Jesus, to which Peter and the apostles reply, "We must obey God rather than men." But even in this case, with the impetuous Peter along, they still act respectfully to those in authority. The default position of the Christian must be that of submission and obedience. If your first reaction to civil authority is that of resistance, perhaps you should spend some time thinking through why that is. As I said in the introduction, the very word submission might very well be a trigger word for some people. If you have suffered at the hands of authority that was disordered, this will color the way that you view other rightful authorities in your life. But regardless of your past, it doesn't change the truth of God's word. The recent pandemic was a revealer of some of these reactions. And don't get me wrong, I'm not for a minute saying that the government got everything right. But I'm equally convinced that some of the actions of those that claimed the name of Christ didn't pass the litmus test of this text. If you want some more example, you can read through the martyr's mirror at your leisure. You could, for example, read the account of Michael Sattler on page 417. Though he was condemned by them to death, he still recognized their God-given authority over him, still speaking to them respectfully without resistance. So how then shall we live? Do we trudge along as mindless sheep? Let's look at verse 16 from our text in 1 Peter. He says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Living as people who are free doesn't sound like trudging along like mindless sheep, does it? The truth of the matter is that we will always be serving someone. Either we will serve the king of sin and self, or we will serve the creator God of the universe. Listen to how Paul describes it in his letter to the Romans. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, breaking in at verse 15. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as once you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting from that time of things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christianity is the freedom from sin, which allows us the freedom to joyfully submit to a new master. So what is it about the gospel that makes us want to submit? Like the righteous man described in Psalm 1, we can be changed at the level of our desire, delighting in the law of the Lord rather than in the desires of our flesh. The more the gospel takes root in our lives, the more that we will want what God wants rather than what we want. Like the difference between the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians, the more we're conformed into his likeness through the process of sanctification, the more that we will desire what God desires. Like the children of Israel, we wanted to have a king of our own. Well, actually, we wanted to be our own king. But our king was born in a humble stable, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He modeled what true submission looks like, stooping down, washing the feet of the disciples, obedient unto death. Not my will, but thine be done. Giving up everything, from the glories of heaven to his very body and blood, so that we can have life and have it more abundantly. And that is a king that we can delight to submit to. Dallas, can we have a song?